We'll see what happens. We'll see if there's, if this all works out. Yeah, I think God's moving. God is moving. Well, let's pray, and we'll rush through some things here tonight. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We ask that we may hear and understand it. Father, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, but Father, we also want to be faithful in our time here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have in chapter 14, we have seven brief visions or oracles, seven things that are addressed here. They're all dealing with the end of the age, and on your first page of your notes, I'll read through them quickly. You've got the Lamb and 144,000 on Mount Zion. That is seen at the end of the tribulation. That is Jesus Christ on the physical earth, and we've talked about that the last couple weeks. But that is, Mount Zion is on the earth, and that is the whole point of that vision, is Jesus Christ has successfully returned to the earth. The 144,000 have endured the tribulation, having been sealed, and they meet him on Mount Zion. It's the victory party. The next thing we see is the three events with angels. The proclamation of the eternal gospel. The world is going to be told that God is the creator, that there is a God, and that they need to repent. The next thing is an angel and makes an announcement, fallen is Babylon, makes a proclamation. It doesn't look like Babylon is fallen. Babylon is the great city, but it is fallen in God's eyes. It's a matter of just time before it's come crashing down. So God is eternal. Your city is already fallen in the mind of God. And then there's the warning in number four, the fourth vision, the warning of eternal hell for the beast worshipers. If you do not repent, if you do not come out of Babylon, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire under the damnation of God. And that's the warning, the three warnings. But number five is that there's rest for the dead. Anyone who dies after this, it says, anyone who dies from now on will enter into the rest. And so after having mentioned that the beast worshipers are going to be spending their eternity without rest in the lake of fire, anyone who is a believer, even though they die, even though they are martyred, they are now entering the rest. And so we see the deliverance. We mentioned this before. We see deliverance in two ways. We see the supernatural deliverance of the 144,000 through the tribulation by giving them divine protection. But we also see deliverance of those who are martyred on the earth during that time. They're delivered by death. So again, in this eye, in the eyes here, these guys are delivered with divine protection. These martyrs are delivered with death. And they are said, they enter into rest from now on. And that's just for everyone to see it. If you stay with beast worship, you may have a city today, but it's coming down and you will end up in damnation for all of time. But those who are being martyred, they're entering their rest, a rest that they will have forever. And this again is the first five of the visions of the end times, or the very end days of the tribulation. The next two, number six and seven, one is the grain harvest, and the second is the grape harvest. And very rarely are these things distinguished or even talked about, and I will mention them tonight. I'll try and give you some teaching on these two things, and you'll see, not this is the final word on it, but see what you think. Let's read now in chapter 14, verse 14, some new material. After those first five visions that we just mentioned, we have a sixth one followed by a seventh one. Here's the sixth one. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he was seated on the cloud, excuse me, so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So we'll come back and look at this in a moment, but basically that is Jesus Christ, the judge of the earth, seated, waiting, and an angel comes out and tells him, an angel comes out of the temple and tells him it's time. And then Jesus harvests the earth. He swings his sickle over the earth and harvests the grain of the earth. Now, there's some things in there right away you should be saying, whoa, what's that? One is Jesus is seated, which would indicate that he's waiting, apparently. But also an angel leaves the temple and an angel tells him it's time. Another interesting stroke right there. Maybe that's not Jesus, but indeed it is Jesus being instructed or informed by an angel. It's time. We'll come back to that in just a moment. That was the grain harvest. Verse 17, here's the seventh vision of this chapter. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire from the altar, and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii. So here you have two angels. One angel has the sickle this time. In the previous vision, the Lord had the sickle. Now an angel has a sickle. An angel comes now out of the temple from the altar. That is the altar burnt incense, which speaks of prayer. Comes out and tells him, take your sharp sickle and gather the grapes. And the grapes are brought into the wine press to be trampled here. And the blood from that wine press then flows and covers up an area of basically 180 miles is how that blood flows out of that. This is speaking of two judgments, two different judgments. This apparently, the grapes is going to be the Armageddon judgment. This grain judgment right here, it's the Lord's judgment on the earth. It's His harvest. It may indicate the seven bowls that are coming. There are seven bowls yet to come. Those seven bowls are different than the seals and the trumpets, because the seals and the trumpets had that element of grace. Remember, they're being told that God's wrath is going to be poured out unmixed, meaning it's going to be poured out straight. And the first two, the seals and the trumpets, they were the judgment of God, but they were mixed with grace. There was a chance of changing. There's a chance of repenting. If the people have not repented by this time, if this is the bowls coming, the bowls may symbolize those, that judgment. But let's talk about this a little bit. Let's go to page 6 in your notes, God's final judgment on the earth. First of all, some commentators will say these are two different visions of the same event, the grain harvest and the grape harvest. Again, that may be true. It just may be John trying to emphasize two different parts of the same event. I don't think so, though. Many other commentators are going to say that they're indicating two different things. Now the question is, what are they indicating? Hopefully I can give you some information here as we look at it. First of all, chapter 14, verse 14, it mentions there, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man." I want to go to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at a few verses as we break these down. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, because these two are not unique, the clouds and the one like the Son of Man. They come right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and here I'm reading it now. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." What we just read there in Daniel is the day when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is given the kingdom of the world, just like we read in Psalms 2. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And He comes, it says, in the clouds, which indicate the glory of God. The clouds are the glory. It's the Son of Man in the clouds of glory. This is a man with God's glory. This is Jesus Christ. He is eternally God. He is man. And here He comes, and He's given. When it says, was led into His presence, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That means God the Father hands to Him the millennial kingdom to rule the earth for God for 1,000 years. That is the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And of course, that dominion will last forever and ever. So the first thing we see here, going back to chapter 14, the clouds are the glory of God. Seated on the clouds was one like the Son of Man. That is Jesus Christ. Seated, I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Seated would represent that he's waiting. Apparently, as you read on the vision, He's outside the temple. In the temple is God and the angels, and the Son of Man is seated waiting with His sickle. Now, it goes on. It's in John chapter 5, verse 22. I've got that written down for you there on your notes. I'm going to read this. John 5, verse 22. Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now, you remember in Daniel, it says that everyone worshiped him. "He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." In other words, why does Jesus have the authority to judge men? Because he is one of them. He can judge them as a man. He knows their story. He knows their situation. He knows their potential. "By myself," Jesus says, "I can do nothing." Well, listen to this. "I judge only as I hear." Meaning, he's waiting for the cue. I will judge, but I'll only judge as I hear. When is it time? And in this vision, Jesus hears when it's time to judge. He himself said, "I only judge as I hear. I'm waiting. I have the position, but I'm waiting for the one who gave me the authority to tell me. Because I am under the authority of God the Father." He is the judge. "I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So the reason you see Jesus seated and waiting, and an angel coming and telling him it's time, is because he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He is under the authority of God. Jesus is God, but he's the Son of Man, and he is under God the Father, and he will bring judgment. But only when God the Father says so. He's seated, he's waiting, and an angel leaves the temple, meaning he left the presence of God the Father and came out and says, "It's time." And that's what we see in Revelation 14, verse 15. I'll read verse 15. "Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" We'll talk about the word ripe here in just a moment. I want to read in Acts chapter 10, verse 42 on page 6. This is the apostles teaching, talking. "He commanded us to preach the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Now, again, there we've got a distinction. Living and the dead. Now, the living could mean people living on the earth. The dead could mean those that have already died. The living could mean those that have spiritual life and those who are still having death. But he's going to make a distinction or judgment here. He's either going to judge both the living and the dead, or he's going to make a distinction between those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. But the apostles say here, to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17:31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." So there's Paul talking in Athens. He says, "For he has set a day," who? God. God the Father has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. But we know Jesus, he doesn't judge, I do. And then he goes on and says, "by the man he has appointed." So when Jesus comes to judge, it's God judging, but Jesus is the one appointed to do it. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now there's an interesting twist right there, or a point. Paul is saying, we know that Jesus is the one who will judge the world because he's the one that God raised from the dead so that he could judge the world. Now I will tell you, I don't know a lot about Islamic faith, but we had a guy come to school one day and talk about their faith. And I was shocked at some of the things he said. Because they believe, for example, that Jesus was a supernatural birth, that he didn't have a father. There's only two people that didn't have a father, I think he said, and one was Adam and one was Jesus. Well, he didn't have a father. That's what they believed. And he was a guy that goes to one of the mosques here every day here in town. He's a doctor, but he's also very active in his faith. They do not believe that Jesus, there's a large number of prophets, you know, I don't remember how, but you know, Adam was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, David was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet, the other guy that, Muhammad was a prophet, they all think. But the thing that was amazing is they also believe that Jesus never died, that Jesus was taken into heaven. So they agree that Jesus had a supernatural birth, that didn't have a father, but the Father wasn't God. He made a very clear point about that because he couldn't know. God has no sons, he said. But also, Jesus didn't die, according to their doctrine, if I remember correctly what he was saying. Which is very, well, who died on the cross? Well, Judas died on the cross. Judas got betrayed or something like that, and Judas got nailed up there. But Jesus ascended to heaven. Why did he ascend to heaven? And you know why they said he ascended into heaven? Because he's going to come and judge the world. Can you believe that? I was like, I'm trying to act like I'm not like, you know, paying attention. But I was, you know, we asked several questions trying to make sure he didn't think that, I mean, another one of my friends there is going to seminary. We didn't want to make it look like we were ringers because we were kind of like, asking questions like, you know, whatever. How many prophets were there? And why didn't Jesus have a father? You know, I asked them, why didn't Jesus have a father? That's weird. But anyway, they also believe that Jesus is coming to judge the world, which I thought was completely amazing that they believe that.
Is that across the board in Islamic faith?
You know, I can't. That's what I mean. I don't know enough about it to answer that question. He seemed like that. I think so. I think if you check some things out. Jesus is one of the prophets. He didn't die. He had a supernatural birth, and he's coming back. I think that is.
That's in the Quran.
Yeah, that Jesus is coming back to judge. I mean, but anyway, that's interesting that they have that teaching within their faith. But here it says right here in Acts 17:31, Paul taught, "For he has set a day, God has, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, go to Matthew chapter 3. I got to show you. This is what is happening in this verse right here. What is taking place? What judgment is this? It may, like I said before, include the bowls. But I think this is the judgment right here that is being referred to here of what John the Baptist warned about. We've already made a distinction between the living and the dead, potentially. But John, I think, will clarify this in Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's two lines of thinking on Holy Spirit and fire. If you're in the Pentecostal charismatic group, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the fire is also the Holy Spirit, meaning, you know, that the tongues of fire came down. And that's a good, fair way of especially when you get to Acts, because the Holy Spirit manifested himself as fire, and that's a fair way of looking at it. But I don't think that's the context, especially when you read this next verse. One group gets the Holy Spirit, the other group gets baptized with fire. It goes on. "His winnowing fork," or sickle in our story tonight, "is in his hand, just like it is in the vision of Revelation 14, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat," here's another group now, another name, "the wheat, gathering the wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So there's, again, the distinction, wheat and chaff, and there's the fire again. So the Holy Spirit, again, the way I read this, again, that just the way I see it here, is I think the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, is later described as the wheat get baptized with the Holy Spirit into the presence of God for eternity, and the chaff get baptized with fire for eternity. So you're either going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit or baptized with fire, depending on which side of the harvest you're on, if you're with the living and the dead, if you're the wheat or the chaff. But not either way, again, that does not, your interpretation there, we can take fire right here. And I know some charismatic churches and Pentecost churches have that right in their statement of faith. Did you know that? Right in the statement of faith is that they use this right here, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And they have a statement of faith that makes it very clear that they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and the fire as believers. And I mean, that's the Pentecostal charismatic, they make a big deal about that. So that doesn't change our story. If you want to put it over there, it still doesn't change this thing. There's the wheat and the chaff make it clear again. It's just a little thing to argue about, which is fun. But nonetheless, there's your distinction. And I believe what we have happening here is this distinction right here of the this judgment of Jesus is separating the people, the wheat and the chaff. If that takes place during the bowls, I don't know. That's hard to say. A couple things here about this. On the bottom of page 6, back to Revelation, the word. Now listen to this. I was really wanting to clarify this. I've still got some questions about this whole thing. This is definitely, I'll tell you this, this grain harvest is definitely Jesus Christ bringing the earth to its knees and separating the believers from the unbelievers. You see something similar take place at the goat judgment in Matthew 25. This is Jesus separating. You got the seven parables of the kingdom. They gather all the fish and they separate the fish. The ones they want to keep, they throw some of them back. You know, they make a distinction. And so there is going to be the separation. This is what this is talking about. I'm still looking for some things here. The word ripe in verse 15. I'll just read you what some people says. It is the word, it means to become dry or withered. So if you would read that literally, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is dry and withered. Okay, now again, that can be good or that can be bad. I mean, you know, either dry and withered, the place of being no good, or dry and withered, it's time, like when you harvest corn, you want it dry and withered, it's dried out. But if you're harvesting apples, you don't want them dry and withered. You've waited too long. So that's kind of the problem with this word. Walvoord from Dallas Theological Seminary says the word has a bad connotation to it, implying that judgment is long overdue. The picture is of dry, withered fruit that is worthless. Okay? MacArthur says the verb translated is ripe actually means dried up, withered, overripe, or rotten. The grain, or the earth, pictured here, has passed the point of any usefulness and is fit only to be gathered up and burned with fire. So, see, those two interpretations, which, who wants to argue with those two guys, would put the whole harvest of just the chaff. The whole thing is ruined. So we're just going to harvest it and burn it all up. But yet, it's the harvest, we see very clearly that there's a distinction, a separation. The linguistic key, which is the Greek key to all the meaning of the words, says the word indicates perfect ripeness. Now, don't you know that's frustrating as a student of the word, of going in there, you dig in and and then one guy says it means rotten and worthless, another guy says rotten and worthless, and the linguistic key says, no, it's perfect. So this word basically means, according to the scholars, either worthless or perfect. So, you know, which is kind of frustrating, you know, and it's like, that's one of the problems of not being a Greek scholar yourself, is you're limited to the confusion of the scholars. You can't just say, here's what I think. But I will take that one step further and go back into it in hermeneutically now and compare this to the rest of the scriptures. That if this is indeed what John was talking about, if this is indeed the living and the dead, if this is indeed the judge that Jesus said he was and the apostles said he was going to do, then it's a distinction between the two groups. So this would not necessarily mean rotten and no good. It may mean overdue. It may mean it is time, or it may mean the perfect time. But in one sense, some of the wheat is perfect and ready to be harvested because they're believers. These people over here have gone long overdue because they've gone through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and they still haven't repented. Their judgment, I should have judged them 7 years ago, but I've waited 7 years. So maybe that's where the confusion comes from, because one group is perfect and ready to be harvested and taken into the millennium, taken into the barn for eternity. They're a perfect crop. These over here, the unbelievers, are rotten. They're long overdue. The judgment should have come earlier. So in a sense, you know, being the mediator here, they're both right. There's some conviction right there, isn't there? Okay, then I write down there at the bottom of that note, some consider this the release of the final bowls, which are the judgment of the earth. The bowls are not to cause repentance, but to bring the final judgment. Now we turn to the next one, the grape harvest. Some people say this, I disagree with this. Some say this grain harvest is the harvest of the believers, and the grape harvest is the harvest of the unbelievers. Now this grape harvest is definitely the unbelievers. There's no doubt about that. Okay, this is going to be easier to teach. This over here, I believe, at least includes the believers. Now, in a sense, when he swings his sickle, he may be gathering these in the barn, leaving these here to go after having gone through the seven bowls, of having to then go into the winepress of his fury. And so, in a sense, these people now appear again in another vision for the final judgment. So that may take place too. Do you understand what I just said right there? Okay, well, let's read this next vision. And we're going to finish chapter 14 tonight, and then we're going to be done. chapter 14, verse 17, another angel. And this would be the fifth angel mentioned in this chapter. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So it's a sickle just like the Lord has just had, but it's a different vision. Still another angel, now this would be the sixth angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Now let's, I got this on here probably somewhere, the word ripe there, don't I? Somewhere on this side? You see, there it is, right about in the middle of the page. The word ripe is the aorist active indicative of that word, right? It's a different word. Akmazo, and means to be ripe, to be in the prime, to be at the peak. So that appears to be a positive harvest word right there, because the grapes are ripe. Now, you've got, again, the sharp sickle. You've got angels involved in this. We need to mention, again, the angel, just in passing, in case it ties together later on with some other scripture, we need to mention this. The angel, the sixth angel of the vision, comes out of the temple from the altar. And it mentions with the fire, it mentions the altar, and all the way through the book of Revelation, this altar, the fire, has represented and been tied together with the prayers of the saints. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of the vision here, chapter 4 and 5, chapter 6, under this altar are the souls of the martyrs crying out for vengeance. And he gives them white robes and says, just wait a little longer. But the souls of the martyrs that we've read about, they'll enter their rest in the fifth vision here of this chapter. These souls are crying out for judgment on the earth. Now an angel, later on in the book, an angel leaves that altar and comes out and tells the other angel, it is time now to harvest the grapes. And the grapes, my friends, as we read this and we tie this together there, I'll just make the statement, and again, feel free to credit. I believe there's no doubt that the grapes is the harvest of the unbelieving earth. That this is not a positive harvest. This is to bring judgment and destruction and the end of the unbelievers. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now this great winepress, the winepress of God's wrath, is not eternal damnation. It is not Gehenna. It's not the lake of fire. This is the winepress of God's wrath. This angel harvests and throws the grapes or the unbelievers in this winepress. God's wrath, watch this, are you ready? God's wrath is going to be manifest in that winepress. It wasn't the wrath of the harvest. The wrath is what's going to take place in that winepress. And none other than God himself. Well, let's read this. Let's finish this, and I got several verses to look at. They were trampled in the winepress. Now, we haven't mentioned the Lord yet. We've just mentioned the wrath of the Lord, and then we mentioned the word trample. And now, if you're reading that, and again, it's easy to explain because there's so many verses about this, who's trampling, and where's God's wrath? They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and now all of a sudden, this vision right here that has been spiritual, my friends, because we got an angel coming, I mean, it's real, it's in heaven, but we don't see it. An angel coming out from the altar, talking to another angel who's got a sickle that we can't see. Then an angel swings a sickle over the earth, which you can't see. It's not going to be this huge, duck, here comes the sickle. And the library, you're not going to see it coming. It's a spiritual vision, and this wine press, but right at this point in the vision, it manifests in the physical world. Just like always. Here comes the spiritual, and it manifests in the physical earth. Here's the manifestation, verse 20. They were trampled in a winepress outside the city. Now, all of a sudden, that winepress is not a winepress. That winepress is a location, and that location is outside of the city. And the result of that, blood flowed. That's real blood. That's not. What does that mean? That means real blood. Now, I'm doing some hermeneutics here for you. This is all in heaven. We're seeing it's very clearly, and it's real, but it's in heaven. It's a vision. But this vision, right when it talks about the wine press, enters into the realm of reality, and that wine press becomes a location. The grapes are really people that are gathered in one location on the earth, and they're trampled down by the fury of the Lord. And the result is they're trampled, their blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii. So now we're going to spend the rest of the evening here just real quickly talking about this. And if you're anticipating what I'm saying, this is none other than Armageddon. I better do this a little different here. Because here's Jerusalem. This judgment takes place outside of the city. Now, when it says outside the city, is it right here, right here, right here, in the north, the south, the east? Where's it at? Well, it's outside the city. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. This is Armageddon. Armageddon is right here. It's the Valley of Megiddo. There's mountains over here. Mount Carmel's over here where Elijah called fire out of heaven. There's Mount Gilboa over here where King Saul died. There's a plain right here. It's several, I don't know how many miles, but it's not like, you know, a little narrow place. But it's narrow enough that you can see these two mountains and an army can defend this area here. It's not like just one little pass where one man comes through a time. I'll tell you this real quickly. This was so important that Solomon in his day built a gate system across here that to get through here, they had like several checkpoints. It's like an airport kind of. You had to come in here, and you go through this little tunnel, one, two, or three at a time. They'd check you out and check you out, and then you could enter into the land. But they had it fortified that you could only get in here at one location. Now, that would be with the gate system, not naturally, but Solomon had built a gate system.
Well, so it can come down from the north, right? The Sea of Galilee.
Right here? Oh, this way?
Yeah, there. Right. Let me show you.
Okay, here we go.
There is Mount Hermon up here.
Mount Hermon's up here, yep.
And I was there, and you can look and see the valley, and they come right from Syria, right in through here. It's a wide valley.
It's easy marching.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
When the Babylonians invaded in Jeremiah's day, they came through the Valley of Megiddo.
Right.
As the word is translated and stuff, this becomes, again, I'm going to spell it here, and you know what I mean. This is Armageddon. I've got a rock right here from Armageddon. Someone brought it to me, a little pebble they found, or a rock they got there. I'm sure you want to see it, pass around, get a special anointing from it. But this is...
That's illegal,
Caleb. I didn't take it. Someone brought it over. No. I had someone went over to Israel, and they went to where David killed Goliath, or down in the valley. They can still see the valley there. Everybody gets off the bus and runs down to the creek because there's rocks there in the creek. And people are picking up rocks, putting them in their pockets, you know, five smooth stones. And the bus driver was standing there and just watched. He's been, you know, he lives there. And someone was standing there talking to him. And this person was the one that was telling me, they go, are they supposed to do that? Oh, he says, that's okay. He says, they bring in a truckload every week. Better fill that creek up with rocks again. The Americans are coming. And everyone's like, so I've got a rock from Armageddon, but, you know, anyway.
You got it free.
Yeah, but anyway, that's kind of funny. Armageddon is right here. But we're going to see, this is where he's going to gather the armies together for the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to begin reading. What we've read here tonight, we're going to begin reading about now in detail in these next chapters. He gathers it, but this army is not just here. Remember at the end of Zechariah, we're talking about how they've invaded the city, and half the city has fallen. The city has been ransacked, and the Lord comes back. And remember, the mountain is lifted up, the hill country of Judea goes flat, and the people flee away from the battle down this valley that God is this place that God's designed for them to flee at that time as the Lord returns. So they're fleeing from the city center of battle. Jesus delivers Jerusalem, but in meaning now they're at the Armageddon, but they've also surrounded the city and they're invading the city. We see that in Zechariah. But I'm going to read some verses now. We're going to find out that down here in Bozrah, which is the capital of the land of Edom, this is the Lord comes all the way down to his battle. He strides back. We're going to read a verse here in a moment where he returns from Bozrah, striding forth in glory with his garments stained with blood. And they're going to ask him, well, how did you mess up your garments? And he's going to answer them. This distance from right here to right here is, my friends, 180 miles. And that is what this says right here. It says, the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadii, which I've got on your notes here. Where is it? You see it there? Yeah, stadia. It's right in the middle. Stadia is the Greek word, stadion. And measures about, see, that's why they didn't translate that, because there's no English word to translate a stadia. What's that? It's not a foot. It's not a meter. It's not a mile. It's not, what is it? It's just a stadia. And then they translate in the footnotes. Stadia, the measure is 670 feet. That's how long a stadia is, the 670-foot run. Yeah. So that distance here would be approximately 184 miles. When Jerusalem was taken by Titus, Josephus says, who watched the battle, and we have his books, his writings, right? Here's one right here, writings of Josephus right there. Josephus says that the Roman soldiers slew all they met when Jerusalem was being destroyed in 70 AD and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree that the fire of many houses was quenched with these men's blood. That's a historical account of the Battle of Jerusalem. Now, what we've just read here, a horse's bridle, you know how high a horse's bridle is right here. Where's the lowest place on the earth?
Dead Sea.
Dead Sea, right here. Now, you understand this. This is going to be a battle scene. All the armies of the world are going to have come here to fight against who? Now, be careful. You may not know. They're fighting against the Antichrist. The armies of the north, the armies of the army of the south, the army of the east, everyone's coming here, and the Antichrist is making his final stand. He's claiming power of the world, and the whole thing is collapsing in on him. And they're all fighting the Antichrist, and at that point, all the armies have come together. We're going to read about how God sends demons out to gather the kings of the earth for the last battle. He's going to make it easy on himself. Instead of having to, you know, tour the earth, let's just have everybody come here to fight the Antichrist, and then I'll just come back. And that's the wine press. You see this? This is the wine press of the fury of God's wrath. And at that time, Jesus says, oh, the angels have gathered them. They've swung their sickle, and Jesus will go out and trample them. And when he gets done trampling these enemies, again, don't feel bad for them. Read Psalm 2, 1,000 years ago. No, 3,000 years ago, the nations were warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. His anger can flare up in a moment. And it's been 3,000 and more years, and finally he says, I'm coming back. He gathers them together and tramples on them. The blood flows now up to the horse's bridle. It's all going to be flowing to the low. If it's a liquid, I'm sorry to be gross here. It's all going to be flowing to the lowest point here, to the Dead Sea. And the closer you get to the Dead Sea, the thicker the blood is going to be flowing. And it's literal. It means it's going to be running 4 or 5. You're going to have that doesn't have to mean the entire land is flooded with blood. Is that what it says? Let's read this. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So this blood is going to be flowing. It's going to be filling in those ravines, those crevices. They're called wadis. They're when it rains, they fill up with water. When it's dry, they're just dry ditches. They're natural all the way through the land. Those wadis, at least those wadis, the closer they get, they're going to fill up with blood and be running, you know, several feet deep all the way into the Dead Sea. Now, just as we're touching on this, that's going to be gross. All this blood right here in the Dead Sea, it's going to be a mess. But you know what happens, don't you?
Yeah.
Mount of Olives splits, Zechariah 14, Mount of Olives splits. Water flows out and connects the Mediterranean. We read this last week. Mentioned in Ezekiel, it mentions it in Zechariah. The water flows from here. It makes a river from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea and flows down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So it's going to be just a matter of a few days as this rush of water clears out and takes it down south into the ocean and just cleans it out. And you got birds and all those animals cleaning all that stuff up. And we are on the way to building the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now let's look at some verses here, if you don't mind, please. Let's start in Daniel. This is the last thing we're doing here. I've already said that 3 times. But, I mean, we're still on that last thing. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 45. I want to read these verses. Daniel 11, verse 45. Let's begin in verse 40. He's talking about the same events right here. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 40. At the time of the end, that's the end of the tribulation, the king of the south will engage him, that's the Antichrist, which is talked about, the ruler that is coming, will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. That's the Armageddon coming together. Now we know in the book of Revelation about the king of the east is coming across the Euphrates also. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that's Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered. That's Saudi Arabia. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control of the treasuries, gold and silver, and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east, we mentioned that, and the north will alarm him. He knows that's when all the demons are going to start gathering the kings. It talks about the frogs. They look like frogs. They go off, come from the mouth of the prophet, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, are going to go out and draw these armies in. And he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas. That's at Jerusalem. He pitches his tent, his operation base is at Jerusalem between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. The beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. We mentioned it, but I've got it in the notes. I want to read it quickly. Zechariah 14 verses 1 through 4. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. God says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. It's the same story. All the nations have come where? We now find out in this last seventh vision of chapter 14, they gather all the nations where? He gathers them in the winepress. This is the winepress. Gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that, now remember, this is the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. They're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. Again, I have in the last thing I have in those notes, some people have a hard time, and again, this is for those of you that have to deal with people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. We just follow the Gospels. We just follow the Gospels. You know, that Old Testament stuff is, no, my friends, if you have any confusion about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, about Jehovah in the Old Testament and Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yes, the peaceful Lamb of God. Yes, he came to take away the sins of the world. But right here, this is the wrath of the Lamb. The very Lamb that is described in the book as having died on the cross for our sins is the Lamb that is going to trample the winepress right here. This is the wrath of the Lamb. It's not hard to understand. It's just some people don't want to understand it. This is Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world, is going to trample. And it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. Here it is, verse 5. You, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. And it continues to talk about that. Go to Isaiah 63. This is the verse I really am excited about to read to you tonight. Isaiah 63. Do you remember in Isaiah 53, that verse where it says, this is important to recognize this. You stay right there in Isaiah 63. Stay in Isaiah 63. I'm going to jump over to Isaiah 53 and read a verse that you're familiar with. You can go if you want to. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, talking about the Messiah, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That does not mean Jesus was ugly and crippled and deformed and couldn't speak very well. That means he did not have the glory of God. He claimed to be God, but he didn't look like God. He was a powerful man. He was a perfect man. He's moved audiences. He moved crowds. He endured the cross and was still speaking intelligently after the cross. He was nailed up there after the beatings. He could still think. He was an incredible human being. This verse, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, means he did not have the glory of God. The word majesty is the word Hadar, H-A-D-A-R in the Hebrew. It means glory or glorious. Don't forget that. He did not have any glory when he came. Now, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in, there it is, Hadar, H-A-D-A-R, who is this robed in splendor? The first time, Isaiah 53, he had the splendor, but he didn't reveal it. Now when he comes back, the Lamb comes back, who is this? He's coming in splendor. This is the clouds of glory we mentioned earlier. This is the presence of the glory of God, striding forth in the greatness of His strength. Who is this? Now He answers, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Then they answer, ask, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me." How did you do it? My wrath. My wrath kept me going. "I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." Then verse 7, "I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to the Lord, according to all the Lord has done for us." That is the people of Jerusalem saying, "Thank you. We've been waiting." So that, my friends, is Jesus Christ trampling the winepress. However it works out, He is coming now at the end of this. The blood is flowing up to the horse's bridle, in towards the Dead Sea. The land from Armageddon, 180 miles down to Basra, where Jesus has ended His battle, is now striding forth in glory to be seated on His throne, which is now on the top of a mountain because it has lifted up. The valley has collapsed around it, and He's heading back to be seated. And they say, who are you? "It is I, mighty to save, speaking in righteousness." We got another verse. We got them all written out. Now we'll go fast. Joel 3, verses 12 through 14 on your notes. "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side." Jehoshaphat is the valley outside of Jerusalem. "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And Matthew 3, verse 11 through 12. Oh, wait, this is right here. This is where I read this already tonight. "I baptize you with fire and for repentance." And then we won't have to read that again. There's one coming after me. Page 8, to finalize these notes, the Battle of Armageddon is really not a battle. It is the Lord's slaughter of men. You can call it the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible refers to it, but it is really a setup. It's the greatest ambush in the history of mankind. Hebrews 10:31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Psalms 2:12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And now when we come back, we'll continue talking about those days in more detail. But we've had seven glimpses of the final moments, from different angles of what's taking place. Angels warning, the people being told you're entering into the rest. Here we've got the harvest of the grapes, which I believe includes believers, and they are taken into the storehouse, and the unbelievers are harvested like grapes and taken to the winepress of God's fury. And I think the Bible pretty much testifies. That's easy to teach right there. I mean, it's there's so many scriptures around it. And it's kind of exciting to see the whole thing tie together. John is not writing anything new. He's just showing the same thing we see in Zechariah, Isaiah, Joel, all the way through the Old Testament, Daniel. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that we may, again, be inspired to follow You. We want to be with those who are looking for Your return, living a life even today that is pleasing to You as we look forward to that day of redemption that will bring our full salvation into picture. Father, again, we thank You for Your word and ask that it would burn in our hearts as real in Jesus' name. Amen.
Believers that are, you know, during this day. So, yeah.
Do you think there are
Jerusalem at this time, or they all?
Oh, yeah, I think there are, yeah. Yeah, I think. Well, again, I think many of them are going to be saved in these final moments. Because I think that's what it means.
That's when it's, yeah.
Multitudes in the valley of decision. There's still people are surviving or responding to this. Well, thank you very much for being here.
You know, you came up with the Hebrew word, what was it for?
Hadar?
And we were listening to Dana, who's a linguist, and mm-hmm. we talked about Hebrew, and said the Hebrew alphabet, every letter has a meaning. Every word is based on that. So Hadar is H-D-R.
Right.
Well, he showed us fruit. The word for fruit, one of them has a meaning. The middle consonant means heart. The other one consonant means mouth.
Really?
So, the word fruit, its letters actually are explaining what it is.
Wow.
That would be interesting to read.
Yeah.
That has the same pattern.